My title is The Second Coming of Christ, When All Will Be Made Right. Most of the study for this lesson was derived from the systematic theologies of Wayne Grudem and Mildred Erickson. Now, the second coming of Christ is one of the least controversial parts in all of eschatology. Everyone who is truly converted believes that Jesus is coming back. With all of our passionate arguments that we have as Christians regarding the different views of eschatology, each of those eschatologies teaches that Jesus is going to return. There's the debates over what's going to happen prior to his return, debates over the interpretation of apocalyptic literature. However, we as Christians have a firm hope in his return. And when he returns, all will be remade. Every denomination in Christianity believes that Jesus is going to return. Baptists, Methodists, Nazarenes, you name a major denomination, and they believe that he's going to return. Even groups that have a faulty view on salvation, such as the Church of Christ or Roman Catholics, they too believe that Jesus is coming back. Groups who have completely abandoned biblical Christianity, such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe Jesus is coming back. They believe Jesus will come back and he will gather his people and he will make all things right. Mildred Erickson points out that in the second coming of Christ, it will be personal, physical, visible, unexpected, triumphant, and glorious. Now, the plain reading of the Bible points to all of these, but many cults and heresies have their roots in a faulty understanding of the second coming. That's because when you misunderstand and you misinterpret the second coming, it's often because you don't understand who Jesus is, or you don't understand what he accomplished through his first advent. To understand the return of Christ, it's necessary to have a proper understanding of the Messiah. Because if you only understand Jesus in his first coming, many of the messianic prophecies they're not going to make sense. They're going to be confusing. Messianic prophecies talk about one who is a suffering servant, and others talk about one who is a king who triumphs in power. And although we have a picture of his triumph and his power as he works through the hearts of his people, this redemption story of Jesus ruling over and recreating his fallen creation is going to be fulfilled when he comes again. The final effects of his conquering sin will come about when you, as believers, are resurrected into a sinless body. So there is, and this is what I call, the now and the not yet paradigm that we have in the Bible. There is this teaching in the Bible that those who trust in Christ are saved. But there's also this idea that the full effects of salvation won't occur until there's a resurrection of the body. You are saved, but the full consequences of that salvation are going to occur at a future time. So hear me through. I can say that you're saved because God's wrath is not over your head on account of Christ's work. I can say that you're saved because you're no longer a slave to sin. But I can't say that you're completely saved from sin if you still sin. The fact that you sin evidences that God's salvific work is still at hand over your soul. Sin continuing to exist in the world is evidence that God's salvific work is not completed or perfected, as it's sometimes translated in the Bible. You're saved now, but you're really going to be saved at the time of the resurrection. Then you will really be free from sin, because you will no longer sin. You will be recreated, fully recreated in Christ's image. That's an example of the now and not yet paradigm. So think of this as more of just a literal example in life. Suppose you're living in an apartment, and you're renting that apartment from someone else. You go and you decide, well, I'm going to go purchase a house. You pay cash for the house. The house is yours outright. But legally, you can't move in for 2 weeks because there's a time for the paperwork to process on the house. So legally, the house is yours. You own the house. No one can take the house away from you. However, you can't move into this house for another 2 weeks. This is an example of this paradigm. Is it your house? Yes. But it just feels like something's missing, doesn't it? I mean, what is the idea of a house other than a place where you dwell, the idea of a place where you live, your residence. But that's not where you're living during this 2 weeks, is it? You're living in another dwelling. You're renting this dwelling from someone else. You don't even own the place where you currently dwell. But at the end of the 2 weeks, you'll move in. The effects of the transaction of you buying this house will culminate. They will, as the Bible says, they will be perfected. You will say, "This is my home. I own this home, and I live in this home." So let's take this further and consider this in Christ's kingship over the world. Christ is Lord of all. Whether you recognize him as Lord or not, he's Lord. He doesn't become Lord because you accept him as Lord. You're merely accepting his lordship, which already exists. He's Lord over all, despite the fact that everyone doesn't accept him as Lord. However, the effects of his kingship will be fully demonstrated when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. The effects of his kingship will be demonstrated when sin no longer exists and when Satan and his angels and everyone who walked after them are judged. So Jesus will return, and when he does, it will be sudden, personal, and it will be a visible bodily return of Christ. As it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing to heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Then Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" It's going to happen in the same way that occurred when he left. He was taken up. And it's important for us to understand this because his coming back is not something that can be spiritualized. If he's coming back in the same way that he left and his body is going up in bodily form, so we don't have the option of spiritualizing his coming back. It's going to be a literal body coming down just as it went up, and people will see this. When he comes back, there's going to be a final judgment. Christ is going to judge the world when he returns. He's going to set all things right. He will judge every sin. As it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So Jesus will judge. This Jesus who made the world, it's Jesus who saved the world, and it's Jesus who is going to judge the world. I've got a friend who had a sticker on his guitar case. That sticker said, "Jesus saves from Jesus." See, it's the love of Jesus that saves you from the wrath of Jesus. But before we delve into the judgment, I want to cover two preliminary points. The first one is the nature of time as it necessitates the need for there to be a final judgment at the end. See, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. So I think it's clear that there's some kind of a preliminary judgment that occurs when someone dies. God deals with you in some way when you die as you stand before him. However, we need to remember that the full consequences of your actions in life go on long after you've passed on. Think about it this way. Paul died 2,000 years ago, but the church is still being blessed by his writings today. Likewise, Joseph Smith died over 100 years ago, but many are still being led astray by his false teaching. So in the final judgment, Jesus is going to deal with the full consequences of all of the actions that you have in life, even though those consequences may have continued on long after your death. This is something that should humble us, especially as parents. Is everyone understanding that point? Additionally, a note on Jesus tarrying. People ask the question, why doesn't Jesus just judge everyone right now? Many times people argue that this is evidence that there is no God. The fact that there is so much evil in the world. However, it's really the opposite. The fact that there is any good in the world is evidence that there is a God. His grace still shines through the clouds of depravity on this world. He didn't make the world this way. We remember this in Genesis. He didn't make it this way. Instead, he made it perfect, but his creation had fallen into sin. But still, some will ask the question, why does God allow so many wicked and evil people to prosper? Why doesn't Jesus just come back right now and remove all the evil and all the suffering from the world? Right. If God is loving, why does he allow tragedy to continue on such a daily basis? But I want us to remember this is a very myopic point of view. And additionally, what it does is it puts our comfort and our happiness in the center of God's purpose in the world. Although God does bless us immensely with comfort and happiness, it's not something that we deserve. Instead, it helps us to first recognize what we really deserve. And then second, it's important to reflect on what Scripture says about God's purpose in allowing evil to continue. So first, the reason God allows evil to continue is show that his glory can be shown in the judging of the wicked. It says that in Psalm 73, verses 16 through 19. But when I saw how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Truly you set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Secondly, God allows evil to continue so that his glory can be shown when he saves the evil people from their sins. As it says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, he put another parable before him, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed on your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, the enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together into the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Although some may be evil, such as the Apostle Paul, and living a life of hatred and murder, God sees fit to save such people for his glory. And when God doesn't choose to save such an individual, sometimes the Lord sees fit to save the offspring of such people. And he even uses the evil of some people to sanctify his bride. If he just ended everything, there would be some of his children that he had not gathered. And the Lord's going to gather all of his children, and the Lord will sanctify his bride. But ultimately, it's arrogant and it's short-sighted of us to make such comments. Because honestly, all of us are evil. The truth is, we just think that someone else's evil is worse than ours. It's funny how we don't make the same statement and say, why doesn't God just end all the evil in the world and he can just start by destroying me? See, that would be a more accurate way, because all of us deserve the wrath and the curse of God. And in this final judgment, everyone is going to be judged, as it says in Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Matthew 25, 32 and 33, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So this judgment is going to separate true and false believers. Because some who profess, they look very righteous. But you see, those who merely clean the outside of the cup, and did righteous acts for the purpose of being seen. Jesus says those people have received the reward in full. There are many who claim to be believers who will be cast into hell. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. See, these are people who would have looked very holy, people who might have put on a good show. See, but the fruit of everyone's heart is going to be revealed when Christ comes back the second time in judgment. Everyone is going to be judged, and everyone is going to be judged on the basis of works. Sometimes we make the statement that you're not saved on the basis of works, but I want us to remember that that's only partially true. See, we're not saved by our works, because the works of a sinful person, they can't save anyone. However, we are saved by works. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus fulfilled the law in every respect. Our sins were imputed onto him when he died as our true Passover lamb. This lamb who would assuage the wrath of the angel of death, which is encircling over every sinner. As it says in John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains over him. And as Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. So therefore, when you stand before the Lord and you are judged, you will be judged as a believer, and you will be judged by Christ's righteousness. Just as your sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you when you are born again. You are wrapped in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And this return of Christ should be something that we eagerly desire. As John writes in Revelation 22, verses 20 through 21, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. And this is John writing here. He writes, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and unworldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, one of the ways that we eagerly await the return of Christ is by following the will of God. The coming of Christ should drive us to flee from ungodliness and to flee from worldly passions. I remember a gospel tract that was written by the Anglican, the great Anglican, I would say, J.C. Ryle. And it's titled, Are You Holy? See, Ryle asked the reader this question in his tract. Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you find there? To which of the saints would you join yourself? And to whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your taste. Their character is not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? See, it's like Paul Washer says, everyone wants to go to heaven. The problem is that they don't want God to be there when they arrive. But I want you to ask yourself this rhetorical question. What would you do in heaven if you were not a holy person on earth? What joy would exist for you at the return of Christ when you have refused to seek him during your life? And I don't mean did you take time to ask Jesus into your heart during your life, but rather, I mean that your life was completely contrary and against everything that God loves. Suppose you live your life in infidelity. However, God is faithful. There is no infidelity in heaven. You enjoy coarse jokes. There is no coarse joking in heaven. You live a profane life. You regularly speak profanity. there's no profanity in heaven. You live a life of lying, but God cannot lie, so there's no lying in heaven. You live a life of stealing, but God is not a thief. There's no stealing in heaven. You spend your life in idleness. Do you sit there throughout the worship of God, week in and week out in agony? Do you hate singing praises to the Lord? Do you hate hearing his righteous word proclaimed? Do you despise prayer? Please tell me, what do you intend to do in heaven? There would be no drunkenness in heaven. There would be no adultery. When you have spent the majority of your life playing video games, watching television, and looking at movies, and you haven't taken any care in the daily worship of God, what will you do in heaven? How can you have any hope to rest in something for eternity that you have neglected your entire life? You intend to spend eternity with God, but you don't spend time with him in your life. You intend to spend eternity with God, but you have no interest in his word. You have no desire for holiness or separation from the world. But you intend to find joy in an eternity of holiness? So you instead should be honest, and you should recognize that the return of Christ is dreadful to you. You don't cherish Christ's return. You don't desire his coming. It would merely just get in the way of your life. You'd probably find it boring. It'd leave you in eternity separated from everything that you love in life. And that which you love is not God. So my next point is that the return of Christ will be a terror for those who are not his. As it says in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" So do you see the contrast in that passage? See, the one who conquers is going to have this heritage. He's going to be with God for all of eternity. But for the lost, they're going to be judged. Their heritage will not be God because they do not want God. There's also sanctification which occurs in our lives on account of the hope that we have in Christ for his return. As John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and we will be not yet appeared. And what we..." Excuse me, let me start over. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we will know when he has appeared, and we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So there is a purification that occurs in our lives on account of us hoping for Christ's return. But why? Why does our hope in Christ's return sanctify us? I think the reason is obvious. See, in hoping for Christ's return, we're doing the very opposite of loving the world. In setting our hope on Christ and his return, we're looking toward eternity. And as John writes in the previous chapter, John chapter 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So this is the point that John's making in that next chapter that I read. We should not love the world. Paul also words it this way in Philippians chapter 1, 20 through 26. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed, but that the full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So this passage by Paul gives us a healthy picture of what our hope should be like as a Christian. See, my desire should be for Christ's return. In fact, we don't even need to fear death, because when we die, we get to see Jesus. See, but while we live, we get to serve Jesus. So either way, as a Christian, it's a win-win situation. The next point I want to make about the second coming is that nobody knows when Christ is going to return. I've got a book on my shelf at home, and it's called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Occur in 1988. Stuart has that book, I think. Now, what's funny about this is the man wrote another book claiming that the rapture would occur in 1989. And ironically, he didn't sell as many copies of the second book. But I still think it's amazing that he sold some copies. But Jesus says in Mark 13, 32 through 33, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know the time, when the time will come. Early Adventists also claimed that Jesus would return in 1843. And when he didn't, they claimed there was a mathematical error, and they argued it would be in 1844. So cults have long held a fascination with this idea of predicting the return of Christ. Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness religion, he claimed Jesus would return in 1914. When he didn't return, he spiritualized his teaching, which remember, you can't do. But he spiritualized the teaching to argue that he had spiritually returned in October 1st of that year. Russell consequently died in 1916. This obviously false prophecy shook up the organization, but another man named the Judge took it over. There's still Jehovah's Witnesses. And more recently, a man named Harold Camping believed that he could predict the moment of Christ's return. Then when he was wrong, he, like the early Adventists, went back and did the math again. And he claimed, no, it's going to be 10 months later. I think it was going to be in October of that year. Well, Jesus didn't come back. People continued to listen to him. He was wrong a second time. Camping goes on to admit that he was a false prophet. He said, we humbly recognize that God may not tell his people the date when Christ will return any more than he tells us the date that we will die physically. So that's good. He admitted that he was a false prophet. He admitted that he shouldn't try to predict the second coming of Christ. But what I find most fascinating about all four of these examples is that all of these men still had followers afterwards. After Jesus didn't come in 1988, people still bought the man's book in 1989. After the Adventists improperly predicted the second coming of Christ twice, people continued to follow them. Even Russell's false prophecies, even after those false prophecies, there's still Jehovah's Witnesses. Harold Camping's Family Christian Radio still has listeners. You can find it on the internet. Amazingly, they still have followers, even though they're wrong. But look what Jesus says. Matthew 24, 42 through 44. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know the hour or the day of the Lord's coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So what's amazing about these passages that I mentioned is that men and women still claim that they could predict the return of Christ. But let's logically think this through. Jesus said, no one knows. He said he didn't know while he was on earth. So I wonder, I mean, should we be trying to predict this? The scripture is very clear. At the end of the parable of the 10 virgins, in Matthew 25:13, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. Now, this could doubly mean watch because you don't know when Christ will return, and also you don't know when you're going to die. Remember, all of us have an appointment with death, and that's an appointment that none of us are going to miss. So therefore, Jesus made it clear that he's coming. He's coming at an hour and at a time that no one knows when it is. And we as Christians should eagerly anticipate this return. We should eagerly desire this return. But we shouldn't be in the business of speculating. But I want to ask you a rhetorical question now. What if you did know the exact hour of Christ's return? What would you be doing differently? If he was coming back next week, would you just quit your job? Would you go take out a big loan? Go on vacation since you wouldn't have to repay it? I mean, y'all laugh, but that's some of the stuff that happened in the 1800s. There's people that sold their businesses and just went crazy and ended up in debt. Would you neglect cutting your grass? What is it that you would do differently? And I think the answer to that question gives us a little bit of insight into our hearts. So would you share the gospel more if Jesus was coming back next week? Well, maybe you should be sharing the gospel more now. Would you pray more? Maybe you should be praying more now. If your solution is to take out a big loan and to go on vacation, I think it shows your heart. I think it shows where your desires are. My point is that even if you knew when Jesus would return, you still should be living your life as a Christian. When I read through the life of Paul, it looks as though he lived his life and he wrote in his letters with such an expectancy of Christ's return that I don't know if he would have done much differently if he had known that Jesus was going to return in the following week. So there's going to be some signs also that precede Christ's return. Although the Bible says that no one knows the time or the hour, it does give signs that will precede the coming of Christ. These aren't intended to make movies after. They're not intended to be a big checklist. The purpose of these is not so we can systematize it and come up with the date of his return or have a checklist. Instead, it's as we see these things happen, as we see these troubles and difficulties occur, the texts say that we should be looking up. One of those is the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations, as it says in Mark 13, 8 through 10. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on guard, for they will deliver you to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake and before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. The second thing is a great tribulation. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, 15 through 22, so when you see the abomination and desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. And let the one who is in a field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, it never will be. And in those days, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, days will be cut short. So the purpose in reading something like this isn't to have a pessimistic view of the future. We shouldn't daily be looking at the newspaper trying to find the fulfillment of this prophecy. But it's the idea that bad things will occur and will culminate in a certain way before Christ returns. Jesus also mentions there's going to be false prophets who do many signs. Matthew 24, 23 and 24. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. The false Christ and the false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So prior to Christ's return, there's going to be many false prophets who do great signs. Sometimes I feel like I can just turn on the television to TBN and I can just see, okay, well, that prophecy's been fulfilled. And one more thing is there's going to be a great revival of ethnic Jews. And this isn't an interpretation that's without controversy, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. But the simple reading of Romans 11, 25 through 27 seems to say that. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer has come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Romans 11 seems to say there's going to be a revival amongst ethnic Jews prior to the return of Christ. And I'm saying this from an amillennial viewpoint. And last, the most awesome part of the second coming of Christ is going to be the resurrection. This is one of the most beautiful aspects of the second coming. It's one that we can look forward to when we'll have a resurrected body, a body that's going to be free from the consequences from the fall. Mildred Erickson points out that the resurrection will be the work of a triune God. It's going to be bodily in nature, and it will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. The teaching of the resurrection of the bodies is a Christian belief, and it's taught in both the Old and the New Testament. Sometimes Christians have too negative of a view of the world. And by the world, I mean the world that God created. Remember, when God created the world, he said that it was good. So God's not just destroying everything and throwing it in the trash. God is in the process of remaking everything. He's in the process of recreating. He created the world in 6 days. However, he has been recreating the world ever since the fall. That is one of the things that God is doing in your life in sanctification. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. You're being remade. Heaven and earth are also going to be remade when he returns. This resurrection of the dead is thoroughly taught in the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew in the dew of light and the earth will give birth to the dead. It's also taught in Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14. It's taught in Psalm 49, 15, where the psalmist writes, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So don't believe it if someone says that the resurrection of the dead isn't taught in the Old Testament. This is something, if you remember, that Jesus even criticized the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the New Testament. It's a common belief in the Old Testament, and it was held by the Pharisees. Jesus says to the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In the best passage in the Bible on the resurrection is probably 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, where Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul also points this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 14 through 18. So I want us to remember here that in the resurrection, your body is going to be resurrected. However, this new body that we have is not going to have the stain of sin. The triune God is going to work together to resurrect your body from the dead. The Father is going to raise people from the dead through the Spirit of God, as it says in Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Christ also went forth from the dead first, and he was first resurrected. We have hope in the resurrection because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Paul supports that in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in 1 Thessalonians 14, where he writes, "For since we believe in that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, we will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So additionally, this resurrection is going to be bodily in nature. Christ had a bodily resurrection, and this is evidenced in the fact that he came to his disciples. They were able to see him, they were able to touch him, and they even saw him eat. This new body that the Lord is going to give us is going to be imperishable. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:20-21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await this, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So he's going to transform our old body, and this may be difficult to comprehend or to understand, but we can just trust that that's what he's going to do. The fact that the resurrection is bodily in nature should have two main consequences in our life. First, it should give us hope, since we know that we're not going to be stuck in a sinful body the rest of our existence. It should give us hope with all the deformities that occur in our bodies and all those that exist. As we see our loved ones, as they begin to just slowly waste away. And as you age, you begin to realize, well, that at one point is going to be me. But although our bodies are going to break and they're going to fall apart, those who trust are going to be remade. Additionally, this recognition that our bodies are going to be resurrected should give us a desire to live holy lives. Paul supports this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. See, this is one of the consequences of the Gnostic heresies and its antinomianism, this idea that we don't have to follow a law. This idea that it really doesn't matter how we live because the flesh is bad and we're going to be raised in the spirit. This is false. And consider John Piper's statement here that God made matter and it matters that there's matter. The creation is important because God made the creation. It was made to glorify him. Therefore, the body should be treated as holy. Since you're a part of that creation and he began the work of recreation in you when you believed, means the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul also says that our bodies are members in Christ. So because of these truths, our bodies are not meant to be havens for sin, but rather they should be bastions for righteousness. And in this resurrection, both the dead, both righteous and unrighteous are going to be resurrected. Daniel 12, 1 through 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to the shame and everlasting contempt." This is also supported in John 5, 28 through 22, and in Acts 24, 14 through 15. But I want to close with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." And this is a text that's often cited by Jehovah's Witnesses to argue that Jesus is actually an archangel Michael. They argue that since the text says that he has the voice of an archangel, well, then he must be an archangel. But right, they say only an archangel could have an archangel's voice. However, the text also says that his voice has the sound of a trumpet. So you could ask the same question. Well, what else would have the sound of a trumpet besides a trumpet? But the biggest argument about Christ being an angel is the fact that angels are finite. They were created. They're not infinite. They're not eternal. So how could the death of the finite forgive the sin against an infinite God? How could the death and the resurrection of a finite being bring about the resurrection of a corrupted creation? No, it is the infinite, all-existing Son of God who took the penalty for sin. This great God, our righteous Creator, who at one point sat on the throne of heaven, who is being worshipped by angels, he humbled himself, became flesh, and took the form of a servant. This Creator clothed himself in the creation that he might save his creation by fulfilling what the creation could not. This great Savior is the one who we anxiously await, as John did, as he wrote the last sentence in the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.